In our studies in Haggai, we have come to the halfway point, the conclusion of the first chapter. There are yet three more oracles to go. We have covered one or two, depending upon how you count them. The oracles in the second half of the book are very much along similar themes, so I thought that it might be useful for us to take a short break for variety's sake in instruction. Hopefully in our studies in Haggai we have initiated some new priorities, some new habits, some new behaviors with a focus, a greater focus upon God's temple building work and the function that we each play in that work. And we should be aware, my wife and I were talking this week, and in some ways, we are the first generation to attempt some of these things in many generations. And with the first generation, there is necessarily going to be some heavy lifting. You might just think about some very simple things. Most of us come from families where if there was Christianity at all, it was second or third fiddle in the family. Other things were of greater focus and importance. It is no small task and no small work to learn to put the Lord first in the family and to train the children a different way, a different way than we ourselves were raised. It's no small thing for us to break the gravitational pull of our own upbringing and to set a new path, a new trajectory. And that's what Haggai has been setting in front of us, new priorities, new focus, new habit, setting first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are not done with Haggai. We will return to these last three oracles, and we will do it in an experimental way. So we have heard God's word, and we're going to give some time to see if new priorities and new habits appear, and then we'll have an opportunity as we consider those oracles to put ourselves to trial. Have we been heeding God's word? Are we indeed being shaped and changed? Or are we just reverting back to the old patterns constantly? In the meantime, I thought we might gather up our sermon series on ecclesiology, in as much as this is systematic and topical. It's a bit of a change of pace, and it gives us an opportunity to consider some other lessons in a different field. Where are we? Let us reorient ourselves in our sermon series. We have been making a rather large study of the offices in the Christian church. In your outline, you have in a few sentences a presentation, a summary from the Westminster Form of Presbyterial Church Government. The officers which Christ hath appointed for the edification of his church and the perfecting of the saints are some extraordinary, as apostles, evangelists, and prophets, which are ceased, others ordinary and perpetual, as pastors, teachers, and other church governors and deacons. So here we are informed concerning the extraordinary officers of the church, apostles, evangelists and prophets, which are said to have ceased with that first age of the church, and then others that are ordinary and perpetual, pastors, teachers, and other church governors, and deacons. I've given you two charts. These, I hope that you are familiar with them and that you can even remember them a little bit. The first chart is what you might call the more traditional breakdown. This is what you will normally see when Reformed and Presbyterian people teach the officers. First of all, there's the grand division or distinction between elders and deacons. So in one way, if you were to say how many sorts of officers are there, you might answer the question as two. And this division is justified. Philippians 1:1, as Paul greets the overseers and the deacons, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul gives qualifications for the officers, and yet he only discusses two sorts. We have covered the deacons. They are servants in the church with a particular focus upon the care of the poor. That's their primary task and work. We saw that in Acts chapter 6 and other places. And then we come to the much more complicated subject of elders. There are two general varieties, teaching and ruling. We saw that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Those elders that rule well are worthy of a double honor, and especially those who labor or toil, give themselves to the work of teaching, which implies that there are elders who rule but don't necessarily give themselves to the toil of teaching. And now we come to the teaching elders, pastors, and teachers. And this division is grounded upon Ephesians 4:11, the gifts of the ascended Christ. We will look at this in just a little bit, but he gives apostles, evangelists, and prophets, but he also gives pastors and teachers. So that would be the justification for the way that this chart is laid out. There's another way of dividing these, and I want to give you that other way of dividing so that you don't become confused when you come to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 treats the same officers, but talks about them through the particular and peculiar gifts that are given as necessary for each one of those. So it's the same offices at the end of the day. If you look at the bottom diagonal of your first chart, you've got pastors, teachers, ruling elders, and deacons. You end up with the same results from Romans chapter 12, but a slightly different taxonomy. Here, the grand division is between prophecy or teaching and ministry or service. And that leads to a slightly different organization. Under the teaching offices, you have the teacher and the exhorter. Comparing it against Ephesians 4:11, you have a very similar sort of thing. And then you have those other services that are necessary in the Christian church. You've got the ruler. You've got the one who is gifted for giving. You think of the deacon. And also the one who is gifted to show mercy. Interestingly enough, the way that they are laid out in Romans chapter 12, that is also a diaconal gift, but perhaps separated from the normal diaconal office because of the deaconess and the fact that she would participate in the one but not necessarily in the other. So it's described as a separate gift and gifting. So here, if you look at the bottom row, you do end up with very much the same division of officers, teacher, exhorter, ruler, and the diaconal ministry. We have already covered in some detail the deacons and the ruling elders, and while we were on the office of ruling elder, we went ahead and considered the discipline of the church at some length. And now we return to the teaching elders, and we ask the question, are there two kinds or just one? Is there just the pastor and only the pastor, or can there be some distinction between what the old Reformed used to call the pastor and the doctor, who was portrayed as having a different kind of teaching ministry? I thought that we would begin with what we are all sure about as Presbyterians, or at least most of us, which is that there is a pastor, and there is a pastoral office that includes teaching. And as we do this, I do hope that we will get a fresh view of Jesus Christ tending to and caring for the lambs of his flock. Because after all, the shepherds are really just the under-shepherds of the great shepherd of the sheep. And when they work and they function, when they teach and guide and rule and care and all of these sorts of things, they are really just the instruments, so many fingers upon the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't think of Christ nor our pastors rightly until we see that spiritual connection. Christ, through the pastors, provides for the renewing of our minds through instruction and for the reformation of our manners through exhortation, dehortation, and then, if necessary, discipline. I wanted to take up this morning just one doctrine. The pastor is an ordinary and perpetual officer in the church. And this comes immediately from, in some ways we've already read it from the form of government, but it's repeated specifically in the section on pastors. The pastor is an ordinary and perpetual officer in the church, prophesying of the time of the gospel. I remember when we studied through this for the first time as a session a handful of years ago, I remember raising the question in an email, what does that even mean? Here I've been all these years in theological study. What does this mean? The pastors are prophesying of the time of the gospel. So really you've got an assertion here in the form that has two parts. You have a general assertion of the doctrine, which is the reality of the office and the fact that it's perpetual. And then you've got this mystifying subordinate clause prophesying of the time of the gospel. And if you think about it, it really doesn't make much sense. Sometimes the teaching of pastors is called prophesying, but they live during the time of the gospel. This is a phrase in Reformed theology that's normally attributed to the old prophets when they would speak concerning the future age. They would prophesy of the time of the gospel. So I thought, I have a puzzle here. I have a riddle that I need to get to the bottom of. The plot thickened when I realized that in the directory, the subordinate clause is dropped, which was the form of church government was really just a rough draft. It became the final form because it was adopted by the Church of Scotland, but it was just a rough draft. The directory was the completed product, which nobody adopted except for the Westminster Assembly, and they omit this mystifying clause concerning prophesying of the time of the gospel. I finally found the answer. Let me read to you a section from Warfield on the Westminster Assembly and its work. He says, "We are told that the pastor is an ordinary and perpetual officer in the church, prophesying of the time of the gospel. And it is only from the vidimus of the votes of the assembly preserved by Gillespie that we learn that the clause prophesying of the time of the gospel," here, sheer nonsense, "was actually a comment on Jeremiah 3:15-17, which was on this ground adduced as a proof text for the proposition that there is such an ordinary and perpetual officer in the church as a pastor." In other words, Warfield is saying that from the record of the votes of the Westminster Assembly, and this is true, that prophesying of the gospel was not intended to modify the doctrinal proposition, but is attached to the proof text, Jeremiah chapter 3. So they're saying that Jeremiah was prophesying concerning this great truth and reality. So it's basically a scribal error that was to be attached to the proof text and was part of their discussion and was weeded out in the final draft, the directory, but wasn't meant to modify the pastor, as if the pastor was prophesying at the time of the gospel. So turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. And I think you'll see as we read that Jeremiah is clearly looking forward to the time of the New Testament. And so when he talks about the provision of pastors, he's thinking of that future time. Verse 15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more." Of course, that at most could refer to the Second Temple period. You remember that the Jews testify that the Ark never did return, never was in the Second Temple. So men wouldn't be inquiring of it from that time forward. But this is certainly suitable for the Gospel Age as well. Verse 17 puts it beyond all doubt that the Gospel Age is what is in view. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And so to what age is it proper that the Gentiles would be called in and no more walk after the vanity of their own imagination? This, of course, is the Gospel Age. And Paul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, borrows some of this language very directly when he talks about the Gentiles pursuing their own evil minds and imaginations, and that they were permitted to walk in that vanity for a time, and now that time is no longer. And all the nations are being gathered in. And during that time, God will give pastors according to his own heart, to feed the people with knowledge and understanding. So the teaching ministry is very much in view. I wanted to give you one other additional scripture proof, although it's probably not very necessary. But, you know, sometimes we take some things for granted in our theology. But then when somebody asks us, well, can you prove it from the Bible? We find ourselves saying something like, and we're trying to remember, well, how did we prove that from the Bible? I thought we did. Let me give you what is probably the shortest, the easiest route. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. In God's providence, we had an opportunity to look at this text on Friday night, but it is important for us for another reason this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Remember the general context. The general context is the one Spirit giving to the church manifold gifts and distributing those gifts, not all of the gifts to one individual, but those many gifts to several individuals. And then everybody, when they gather back into the assembly, they bring their gifts and they edify one another in love. So, one Spirit, but manifold gifts. Verse 7. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So you should all understand that you all have some gift, some abilities that have been given to you by the grace of Christ as Christians. There isn't anyone who is able to say, well, the Lord hasn't given me any gifts, so there's really nothing for me to do. It's simply not true. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And children, if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this pertains to you. You have things that you can do, gifts that you've been given to edify those that are around you. Verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, there's going to be a parenthesis, so you have to hold that in mind, that the main thought here is that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ is giving gifts. And we saw that first large outpouring of gifts at Pentecost. But here, keep the idea of gifts in mind. But he's going to go on something of a digression to speak concerning the ascension. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So we have this picture of Christ in his ascension. He's ascended far above all heavens so that he might fill all things. You get the picture of the mighty Lord who has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And so he gives, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So here we have the teaching officers of the church described. We can't go back to do all of this work, but three of these are extraordinary and temporary: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And all three of those classes, from time to time, worked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they were extraordinary indeed. In other words, they were communicating immediate divine revelation. But then you have these others that are ordinary. And we'll see before we come to the end of the text that some of these must be ordinary and perpetual. Not necessarily all of them, but at least some of them must be ordinary and perpetual. And these gifts are not to be despised, especially when we consider the great purpose that's in view, which is where we turn in verse 12. So why did the Lord Jesus Christ give these teaching offices? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. If you know something about the intramural controversies of Presbyterians, right away you say, uh-oh, this is a famous verse in the controversy. There are some Presbyterians that think that since the culture has become all too egalitarian, that the officers in the church need to be magnified, lifted up, and shown to be quite different and distinct than, say, what they call the laity, the common Christian. So there's a great emphasis upon the special offices in the church and a de-emphasis upon the general office. And so they would want to read each one of these purpose clauses, and there are three of them. In verse 12 is referring back to the teaching officers. So they do all three of these things. Christ gave them so that they might perfect the saints, so that they might work the ministry, and so that they might edify the body of Christ. You can probably already tell by the way I'm presenting this that I don't take that view. And I think I can give a pretty convincing demonstration, although it took me several years to get to the bottom of this. First of all, the first purpose clause is introduced with the preposition pros. So, and that much is clear. The teaching officers are given by Christ for the perfecting of the saints. So that clearly, and that at least is their purpose, or a purpose that belongs to them. The Greek here for perfecting is katartismon, which I wanted to, when we hear perfecting, we might think too much of the end of the process. This little word is able to, I think, communicates much more of the ongoingness of the process, completing. And in context, perfecting in contemporary English might be too strong. Completing, also instructing or equipping. And I really think that that last one is to be preferred as far as contemporary English is concerned. The second purpose clause is actually introduced with a different preposition, not pros, but eis. It also can indicate a purpose, but it coheres very nicely with katartismon as defined as equipping, because we are equipped unto something. So here you get the purpose of the equipping. So you've got to train. The teaching officers have been given to equip the saints so that the saints might be capable to work the ministry. In other words, to do the works of Christian service one to another and to a lost and dying world. This translation and rendering of katartismon makes good sense of the change of the preposition. It fully explains it. And also, the final thing, the final nail in the coffin for me was, as you go on in the text, you'll find that the teaching officers are no longer primarily in view, but the edification that every believer brings into the body to minister one to another, which is the grand design of the whole chapter. So the teaching officers are just brought in as a part. They are a cog in a much larger machine, an important one, you might even say an initiating one. They initiate a certain action, but they're just a cog in that. So you have the gift of the teaching officers for the equipping of the saints so that the saints might be equipped to do the work of Christian service. And now you get the grand purpose of all. All of this is done to this ultimate end, that the body of Christ might be edified or built up. So that's the grand design, the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13 is very important for our doctrine because it tells us how long the teaching office is going to continue to function in the church. How long is Christ going to give these officers? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the gift of the teaching officers and their service unto equipping and the working of the ministry by the saints is going to continue until the church is fully matured, until it's brought all the way up. And that would be the last day. All of the elect are called in. They are then perfected in their sanctification. They are now perfectly Christ-like. But the service of the teaching ministry and the work of the ministry of the people of God is going to continue, so many cogs in a machine, until that great day. And all of this is necessary. And verse 14, we're given a negative purpose. So gifts are given for growth and edification, which prevents this negative consequence, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And there you might even think that the teaching ministry is so very important to equip the saints so that they are not vulnerable to false teaching. So they're being brought up in that way, they're being equipped. But notice here, it's not left simply in the mouths of the teaching officers. So they've become, the people of God have become so convinced of biblical and sound doctrine that they are not only able to resist the false teachers, but verse 15, but speaking in the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And that verse 16, I think, justifies my interpretation of verse 12, that ultimately every joint is supplying and working according to its part, position, and measure to edify the body. It's edifying itself in love. So a few things to consider here, just by way of summary. Whatever else he might do, there is such an office as pastor, called pastor here. Another word for this would be shepherd. He is a gift of the ascended Christ to the congregation, and he plays an important function in this grand process that is described here. He equips the saints so that they might do the work of Christian service, every joint doing its part, unto the ultimate edification of the church. So on the one hand, I certainly don't want to de-emphasize or downplay the importance of the teaching offices. This would be to despise Christ's gifts. But if we use this text to then de-emphasize the general office, we have done violence to the intention of the passage. The intention of the passage is that every one of us has been given gifts, verse 7, and that when we function according to those gifts, we meet together and we trade in those gifts. I have this and I freely give it. You have that and I freely receive it. We trade in those gifts one with another, and so the body is built up as a whole. And then finally, Christ is going to continue to provide teaching officers to initiate this grand work in the people of God until the work is complete, until the day that there is no more work to be done, but the church appears in her glorious perfection on the last day. I thought we might take away a couple of uses. First of all, let us see Jesus sanctifying and edifying us through the instrumentality of his under-shepherds. This is an exercise very much like what we have been doing in the book of Revelation. We need to look beyond the visible to the spiritual realities. And remember the reality, the pastor can't help himself, much less you, unless there is something much greater working in him and through him. You remember, not too long ago, we looked at the words of Paul. He characterizes his own apostolic ministry in this way. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Paul says, I planted, and Apollos watered, and at the end of the day, we're not anything, but rather God must give the increase. And interestingly enough, our text in Ephesians 4 paints a picture of generation upon generation of ministers laboring until the church is brought up to its completion. But it's really at the very end that it's like the veil falls and we see Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase. But the increase comes from him. The language of Colossians in a very similar passage is that it's flowing down from the head. It's almost, you get this this picture like Aaron's anointing, and Christ the head is anointed with this superabundance, and that precious ointment runs down from his head and his hair and down his beard and down onto us, and it runs down to every joint. And we then, having been thus anointed, nourished, and helped, then minister one to another with what the head has ultimately supplied. Another picture of this in the teaching of the apostle comes from Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. Interestingly enough here, At this point, there's very little interest at all in the visible instruments, but rather on Christ himself, who is the agent of this great work. So the ministers completely fall away from view, as they should, and Christ alone is held in our gaze. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here, Christ is portrayed as pushing the work on to its completion, to the time when the church will be glorified and not have any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but be holy and without any blemish at all. But here he is portrayed as washing with water, baptism, by the word, teaching. So we think of our ministers best, and they are functioning best, when they disappear altogether. And we see Christ washing his bride with water by the word. But isn't it interesting? All of the visible, which is nothing other than a veil, and then the ultimate reality appears. Christ is teaching. Christ is baptizing. And we could go on in the same way. Christ is still administering the Lord's Supper, and so on. And not only the external forms, but communicating grace with those forms so that we might be profited, so that we might be cleansed, forgiven of our sins through the grace of justification, and then having our corruption cleansed away in our behavior through the grace of sanctification. So if we receive any benefit from the pastoral ministry at all, let us remember to give glory to our Jesus who has conveyed that benefit, remembering that the pastors are just dust. They can't help themselves, much less anyone else.